if we confess our sins, that is to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the really good news is the cleansing that God gives us is immediate and completely effective.
This is Mission 66, a journey through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Today, we continue our study of Paul's letters to the Corinthians with our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu. Let's jump in.
Well, we're in the series of studies on Paul's letters to the ancient church at Corinth, and they're found in the New Testament right after the book of Romans. Now, there were some abuses going on in that church, and the Apostle Paul, he was away, and he was not there to set things straight in person to this church. So he wrote some instructions from the city of Ephesus. So there are some things that he wrote about which have provoked quite a lot of discussion. And this chapter is one of those. So with this in mind, let's join our teacher, John Matthews, as he presents Behaving in Church.
Esther, thank you so much. We're going to be looking through a passage that is many times misunderstood in our present day. And so it's important to remember here that Paul is writing to Christian believers, and it's not always easy to understand all that is written here because we simply don't have all the details about the times, about the cultural setting that he was involved with. And often, you know, before coming to Christ, we don't have a proper understanding of biblical authority. And often when people are converted, they're then shocked to learn what the Bible says about certain things. And sometimes they need to unlearn, and we need to unlearn the wrong things that we've imbibed and we've been taught by society. And so some of what we're going to read here will be jarring to some. And so in that, you know, sometimes that the Bible has that impact on us, but it's written for our eternal good. And so even if it does feel jarring as we read, bear with it and we'll ask God just to show us the truth of what he wants to say to us today. So prepare yourselves. Important as well to have an open mind. And the meat then of this passage begins at verse 3. And it says, this is Paul in his letter to the Corinthians now. And Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is improper for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is improper for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor to the churches of God. Look, Esther, I think it's a good idea to pause there and handle this section while it's fresh in our minds, because there are inevitably going to be questions about this, and remembering that this is written into a specific cultural context. So what did you make of all that?
Absolutely, John. Yeah, I do think that we should talk about this because I think it's important that you mentioned context. And I want us to get into what Paul meant when he said that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every wife is the husband. I mean, I'm sure you know that it's common messaging in our day and age that, you know, equality and liberation is at the forefront of things. So let's talk about how this applies to Paul's statement.
Yeah, it's a really good question, Esther, and thank you for asking it, and a really important one, because, you know, Paul's instruction here has nothing to do with the worth of the man or the worth of the woman. And so equality is established between man and woman in an interdependent relationship. The husband is not superior to the woman and vice versa. He is not any more important than the wife, and same the other way around. But there is a functional hierarchy in heaven, and there's a functional hierarchy here on earth as well. And so we do have different roles. And so let's get to the main thrust of what Paul said there. He said that Christ is the head of the church. And so that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is over all, and we are on his side if we believe in him. And so he ought to be honored as the head. And in this case, Paul reveals that Jesus is the head of every man. And so man should honor Jesus, and in the same way, the woman then should honor her husband, and the man also should honor and respect the woman as well. In heaven, Christ honors and submits to God the Father, even though he is not inferior to God the Father, because God the Father also honors the Son, especially remembering what he did for us at the cross when he gave his life for mankind. So God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, and every knee will bow and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they both, God the Father, Jesus the Son, they both honor the Holy Spirit, who then in turn, in response, honors both the Father and the Son. But three in one, they each have different roles. And so there is also mirroring that authority within the church, where we should honor our church leadership. They are no better than we are. In terms of equality, we are equal. They just have a different assignment. And there is authority at home as well, and it has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority or a lack of equality. It's just the roles that are relevant to the different people in that place.
That was a really great explanation. I think we can have a greater understanding of what that means now, John. So let's talk about the practical matter of head coverings.
Yeah, and again, we have to take into account the culture that was prevalent in Corinth, because this is the only letter where Paul writes about head coverings. And in this context, if a woman had her head uncovered, it would have been a symbol of disrespect, something that was rampant at this time in the culture of Corinth. And so the requirement back then was deemed to be that a woman should then keep her head covered to demonstrate as an outward expression that she lived an orderly life and understood the authority of the word of God. But this is a question spoken of for the time and certainly not compulsory today.
Okay, so keeping it here on the head coverings, it says that women ought to cover their head because of the angels. What exactly does that mean?
Well, the apostle says that a woman is to have a covering upon her head as a sign of being under authority, and it is because of the angels. And the most obvious interpretation, I think, of that means that the angels of heaven are present in the assembly, or at least they are able to look on as we go about our lives. And that is their, you know, one of their primary roles that is given them by God.
So then what form should the head covering take? Because it doesn't mention it in this passage.
No, it doesn't. And people have different ideas about this. But, you know, I can tell you 50 to 100 years ago, women were still wearing hats in church, and some may yet and still do. But the reality is that head coverings are of little importance compared to the ultimate vital truth of the gospel.
Well, thanks, John. Dear friend, you are listening to Mission 66, and right now we're looking into chapter 11 of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And I suppose now is a good time for us to move on to the second part of this chapter.
Yeah, and we're on verse 17 now, and Paul is speaking and says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, Paul's referring here to what he already saw earlier in this book, where the church people were forming little clubs and picking their favorite church official to lead them. And so Paul was just really warning them about this, because it was causing division and strife. But then he touches upon their behavior during the communion service, or the Lord's Supper. Now, this is what was going on. So listen to what he says. This is verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is going to be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Jesus. So let a person examine themselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You know, the idea of self-examination was that someone would voluntarily not participate in the taking of the bread and the wine until they got their heart right with God. And so that's a warning from Paul, I suppose. Take a step back, do some self-reflection before we take the Lord's Supper. And finally, in verse 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." You see, Paul was planning to travel to Corinth and help the Corinthian church with some of the struggles that they were battling with.
This is Mission 66, and we are studying together in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. I'm Esther, and our teacher is John Matthews, and we've been uncovering the subjects in this chapter, which have to do with head coverings in the church as a show of submission to authority, which we've already covered. And now the other part of the chapter was about the proper way to celebrate the communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, John, what is the significance of the Lord's Supper, and how should it be practiced today, in our day and age?
Well, the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's also known, is in obedience to Jesus' command to remember him and his sacrificial death, taking the bread and the wine, recalling how his body was broken and his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins, always with the hope that he will be with us until the end of the age. And when we reach our end, he then takes us to glory. So form and frequency of communion, well, it varies today, but in biblical times, communion was indeed a supper where people would eat and drink together. And so the elements were in a larger quantity. And since they were drinking wine as well, some of the Corinthians were overdoing it. And so we know this because Paul condemns them for gluttony and drunkenness. But today the practice has come to be generally a sip of wine or juice and a small pinch of bread. And the point is, it's a way of remembering Jesus who died and rose again. And just as we are baptized once upon our confession of faith, communion marks the continuation of our faith. It's the reaffirmation of our commitment to Jesus.
All right, but say if we participate in communion and we know in our hearts that we're involved in some kind of sin. I mean, does that mean that we're at risk now of getting sick and dying? How should we deal with the situation if this is true?
No, that's not the case. So let's again put it into context of the time here. The major issue with these Corinthians was not discerning the body of Christ. So they participated in communion very casually without even thinking about the Lord. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about an unworthy manner. You know, should we examine ourselves before we take the elements? Well, certainly. But we all offend in many ways during the week, don't we? So we ought to do like 1 John 1, verse 9 says, and it says, if we confess our sins, that is to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the cleansing, you know, Esther, that God gives us is immediate and it's completely effective. So don't fear that you're unworthy to participate in communion. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Walk in repentance and faith and then take the elements freely with gratitude in your hearts. But Paul here is warning people who were not truly converted and were taking communion as though they were and not understanding the significance of what they were doing. And so there was the risk then, as Paul is saying here, of insulting God.
You know, the text of 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we're actually proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, this may be confusing to some who are wondering, well, is the Lord's Supper an announcement or communion?
Yeah, it's a good question because as the question alludes to, Esther, we shouldn't practice tradition for tradition's sake because in the New Testament, it doesn't always have the same meaning. So the Greek word, let's look at that. It's paradosis. Sometimes that word, a paradosis, has a negative connotation because it's attached to the thought that we shouldn't follow certain traditions because they're not helpful. But here, when Paul is writing to the people in the church of Corinth, he's saying, look, I'm praising you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So these are relatively new practices, perhaps not traditions in the way that we would understand them. He said, you're holding, another word could be, to the truth that I've passed on to you. So traditions here effectively means sound teaching and doctrine, the fundamentals of the faith. And just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, the idea is that the traditions, the truth means those teachings or doctrines that are so important, you've grasped. And I want to emphasize that they really are the core of understanding the truth of this faith now about what Jesus has come and done and accomplished. And so tell them to everybody in the early church. Sometimes we have human traditions, don't we? Some philosophical ideas, perhaps. that might not have any connection with the Bible. And what we have here in the gospel, in what Paul is writing to these guys, is the truth of the Bible. And so why deviate away from the truth? Jesus says, I am not a truth, but the truth.
Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, John, in verse 2, Paul praises the Corinthians for holding on to their traditions. Now, should we hold on to our traditions, or should we just be careful and tread lightly in terms of how much of the traditions we engage in?
The gospel is about Jesus dying for us in our place. And what did he do? Well, he provides total forgiveness through the sacrifice, through his sacrifice on the cross. He provides for us the possibility of living forever with him, of having all that we should, the punishment we should have had, removed from us because he's taken it for us. Therefore, you have this communion, this fellowship together, where we remember his sacrifice, the power of his sacrifice. And very often communion is powerful. So we're remembering the death of Jesus, but we're also looking forward, seeing that the sacrifice of his death is to our eternal benefit. And that doesn't do it justice, because it's remarkable what is now possible because of his death and resurrection when he conquered death. So we're touched by eternity as we look to the past. So what a wonderful future it is. It is, Esther, so beautiful, but really important to remember that the central message of the gospel is to do with the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we are forgiven through the blood that he shed on the cross. Didn't stay in the grave though, did he? He rose from the dead, up from the grave. He arose, triumphing over his foes. And it means you and I have the possibility of eternity, that's living forever with him.
Well, these are some really great points that we've heard in this chapter. Let's take all this information together, John, and come up with a final conclusion as we looked at chapter 11.
Yeah, let's do that. In worship, our main purpose is to glorify God. And Paul pointedly criticizes the behavior here of the people in the Corinthian church because it is disorderly. And this chapter that we've just been through dealt with head coverings for women as a show of their accepting authority, and men also, it says, also should show their submission to Jesus, not only in church, but in every walk of life, at home, at work, and so on. And Paul also dealt with proper behavior during communion. And all of this, we were told, is because our behavior is noticed by an unseen band of angelic observers who are taking notes as to who does what and for what reason. And so it is serious business, my friends. But I think the last thing I want to say here is be encouraged. Be encouraged, because those same angels notice every prayer of repentance, every act of generosity, every act of obedience to Jesus. And so nothing, but nothing, goes unnoticed by the Lord.
And we are certainly learning as we go on this journey together. Dear friend, thank you so much for joining us today on Mission 66. Be sure to join us next time as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Goodbye, and God bless you.
Before you hit the pause button, let me remind you to head on over to mission66.org to download your study guide. It's free. Dive deeper into the Bible teaching of John Matthews and learn how it all relates to your Christian walk. Tag along with John and Esther on our Bible road trip, episode by episode. Your study guide's waiting for you at mission66.org. That's where you can also post your questions or make a comment, and even help out with a donation to keep Mission 66's heart beating around the world. Hop on over to mission66.org. Mission 66 is a partnership of TWR and the ministry of Dr. Luis Seau.